was wondering how many people will actually be here this morning, but it looks like we've got a pretty good turnout. Just because it is the holiday weekend, it's pretty popular for this time of year for people to travel. But as we always like to emphasize, it's not always necessary about quantity, but it is about quality, and we definitely got quality here this morning, so it's good to see each and every one of you here. What we're doing is we are studying church history as it pertains to certain subjects. Over the last few weeks, we've discussed subjects like, for example, singing, and of course, the Lord's Supper. But now, in the last couple of weeks, we have moved on to the topic of preaching and its role in church history. Now, as Christians, as we go through and we read and we study our Bible, it becomes clear about the necessity of preaching the word, of evangelizing. And last week, Scott had mentioned 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So at this time, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles and turn there. And as you're turning there, it's important for us to remember that here Paul, who has a very close, in fact, at times in the letter of 1 Timothy, he refers to Timothy as a son. But Paul has a very close relationship with this young evangelist. And as we move on to the book of 2 Timothy, we see here that Paul is at the end of his life. He knows that his death is coming close, but despite his death approaching, he is concerned with Timothy and for him to keep up pursuing his responsibilities as a minister there. These verses is something that Scott has referred to over the last 2 weeks, and I'd like us to read them one more time this morning. Beginning there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, could I have a reader read that, please? I'll call on somebody if I have to. If you don't volunteer, please go ahead, sir.
I charge you therefore, brother, therefore, before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry.
Okay, so here we see Paul once again is giving instruction to this young evangelist Timothy. And he states there very specifically in verse 2, preach the word in season and out of season. What does that tell us as far as when we emphasize the necessity for preaching the word? All the time. Opportunity is always knocking. There is an opportunity, no matter what the circumstance is, to proclaim and preach the gospel. And Paul, once again, is taking the time to remind Timothy of this importance. Notice in verse 2, what's interesting, though, is that what does the word do? What does it accomplish according to verse 2? Don't let me do all the talking. Speak up a little louder, please. It reproves, it rebukes, it corrects.
It instructs.
It instructs as well. Notice here that if you back up just a few verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and I know we're all very familiar with those verses, but if you back up just a few verses prior, what does Paul say there as well? That all scripture is what? That it is inspired, it is God-breathed, and it is profitable for what?
For teaching, reproof, correction,
training. That's right, and as he concludes in verse 17, so that the man of God may be what? Thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here we see Paul lays down this instruction again about the power of the word, and the word is what we are to preach. The word is what is to be proclaimed. And if he repeats it again just a few verses later in verses 2 and continuing on in 3, again, what does that suggest to us as far as importance goes? If he repeats himself that quickly, how important is it that we preach? But not only that we preach what? The word is what he's instructed to do there. We preach the word. Why do we preach the word? According to those verses we read there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, because people struggle with the truth. Do people always accept the truth? No, what do they usually want to hear? What they want to hear, right? People have a hard time with truth. I remember so many times growing up, conversations I would have with my grandfather Al, and we would discuss this, and he would always come down and summarize everything by saying, people do not love the truth. They do not want to hear the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear. Because people are that way, again, Paul is reinforcing to Timothy that what? The word must be preached, and it must always be preached. In season and out of season, opportunity always exists. But when we talk about the necessity of preaching within the New Testament scriptures, this isn't the only place alone you can find it. The New Testament is littered with passages that talk about the necessity of preaching the message. Let's turn over quickly to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17 there. And we'll quickly read those verses here. But what we're going to see as we read these verses is it once again verifies the necessity of preaching the message. Reader for those three verses, please. Romans 10, 14 through 17. Thank you, Jimmy, for volunteering.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without preaching? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
Okay, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm sorry, but if I quote passage, I'm going to quote King James. Even though I don't really read the King James, are some of you in that boat as well? You know, you might use a different translation now, but you grew up and you memorized verses in the King James. And when you're going to state them, you're going to state them in King James, right? I'm in the same boat. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? How is the message heard? Faith comes by hearing. It's heard through what process, according to verses 14 and 16 prior to that? By preaching, by those who proclaim the gospel. And this is the essence of what Scott's been talking about the last few weeks. His very point is that we want to reiterate this morning that Scott's emphasized over the last 2 weeks that God, through his Spirit, has chosen to communicate his will. And that's very important, especially when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We learn that's one of the functions of the Spirit, that God uses the Spirit to communicate his will, what he wants us to do, and that is conveyed to us in message form. And it is our responsibility, just like how Paul charged Timothy, to preach the word in season and out of season. Communicate, announce this word and this message so that in turn people will hear it, and upon hearing it, according to verse 17, what will they do? They will have faith through this message. So this message is to be preached. This message is to be proclaimed. But what I kind of found interesting last week and the week before is that Scott has been talking about, and I'll call it the subtle differences between preaching and teaching, considering at times that, you know, a lot of times that these two terms can overlap and that these terms are in conjunction with one another. It's very common for that to see. And so, if you recall, last week, Scott was talking about parts of the body that he associated with each term. Do you remember that? With preaching, he associated what part of the body? Anybody remember? The mouth. That's correct. And when he talked about teaching, what part of the body was he referring to? The head or the mind. You know, to me that makes perfect sense, especially when we talk about preaching. When I use the term mouthpiece, what do you usually think of? What profession do you think of in the Old Testament, let's say, when we use the term mouthpiece? Prophet. That's correct. We think about a prophet. And what was the role of a prophet? What did a prophet do? He spoke for God. He was a mouthpiece, all right? How did they know if he was a true prophet or not? According to Deuteronomy chapter 18, it became true. The very words that that prophet spoke, if they became true, they knew that that prophet was indeed a prophet of God. But what I find interesting is that regardless of the man, when God chose to communicate his will through a prophet, his word was communicated. For example, Numbers 22 through 24, are we all familiar with that story of Balak and Balaam? Was Balaam a true prophet of God, or was he a false prophet? He was a false prophet, but when it came time for him to prophesy, what happened according to Numbers chapter 22 through 24? Remember the story with Balaam and Balak? Remember, Balak hires Balaam, brings him up to the hilltop, and he's going to pay him a great sum of money to do what?
Curse
Israel. That's correct. But remember what happens to Balaam on the way with meeting Balak? You know, I think it involves a donkey or something like that, if I'm not mistaken. You remember the story that I'm talking about? And in turn, the Lord communicates to him and tells him what? You will only say the very words that I put into your mouth. So in turn, when we think mouthpiece, we think of a prophet, somebody in turn who is going to communicate God's will. And sometimes I think we get too narrow of a term when we talk about a prophet and the function that they played within the Old Testament. I mean, they did a lot more than just prophesy. I mean, they prayed and supplicated and ministered unto the people of God. Prophesying was just a small part of what they did. But in turn, when it came to being a mouthpiece of God, the prophets spoke the very words that God put into their mouth. Even at times, as Scott has mentioned in the last week, even if the prophets themselves did not completely understand the message that was being given. That's the importance of 2 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes they didn't understand that. Does anybody recall how the book of Daniel ends? Where he says that I saw the vision, I saw, and I what? I did not understand. So even though there are times when the prophets are revealing this message, announcing this message, that even though themselves they might not understand completely, in turn, though, God puts his message into their mouths and they speak those words. And that's exactly the body term that Scott uses to associate with a prophet. It is a mouthpiece with a preacher, someone who speaks the word of God. The Greek word that I think, remember last week, I think he put up five or six different words for preach and then five or six different words for teach. And the very word that we use for preach, one of them is keruso. Keruso means literally to preach, to exclaim, or to act as a herald. Someone who proclaims the very words, announces the very words that he has been given. But what's interesting too is that as we talk about preaching, and again, preaching this message that is announced, there is also teaching, and there are some subtle differences. Teaching has to do with the head or the mind. It comes from the term, one of the words he put up there for teaching was didasco. Okay? It literally means to teach or to instruct. And so we look about this play between preaching or teaching, and we need to understand, again, that preaching has to do with the mouth, as Scott has talked about, but also teaching has to do exactly with the mind. I kind of liken it to this. Preaching is the message that lays the foundation for teaching. What teaching is really a message of application and of exhortation and encourages and instructs. But preaching really lays the foundation for teaching. Let me give you an example of that, what I mean. We're all very familiar with Acts chapter 2, right? Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, and he preaches the message. It's what we call the first gospel sermon. It's the establishment of the church there in Acts chapter 2. Let me ask you this. In considering, and if you need to turn to Acts chapter 2 to refresh your memory, please go ahead. But let me ask you this. As Peter is presenting his sermon, proclaiming, announcing the message to the Jews there in the audience, what verse would you use to summarize the very message that is being announced? Now, I'm not saying it's the most important verse, because all the verses are important. One's not more important than the other. His entire sermon and all the verses contained therein is important. But if there was one verse that you could use to summarize the message that is being proclaimed there in Acts chapter 2, what verse do you think it would be?
36.
Let me ask you this. What is being preached in Acts chapter 2? What is the message? Somebody said it? Christ crucified. And what's the command given according to verse 38? As you summarize his sermon, the message that is being preached can be summarized in verse 38. Peter said what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Preaching is the foundation that is laid so that teaching can be done. How can we say this? If repentance and baptism is commanded, according to Acts 2 verse 39, the following verse, What's the result of that preaching? What's the result of that preaching? In verse 39, what happens? 3,000 souls are saved, correct? So we have people that hear the word, not everybody there, but we have 3,000 souls who hear the word, who act upon the message, who are repent and are baptized, and they're saved. Now, if preaching lays the foundation for teaching, which I believe is correct, if you skip and move forward to verse 42, what happens in verse 42? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship. So in turn, we see this process that is taking place. Preaching is laid down so that what? The foundation, so that teaching can be done. They believed in the message. The message was preached. They believed, and in turn, they continued in the teaching of the apostles there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So we talk about the significance of that. Any questions or comments so far? I don't want to get ahead of myself too much or if anybody has anything to say. No? Okay. So, as we're talking about this process again of teaching and preaching and how in many respects they're intricately woven together, as Scott was talking about that last week, I kept thinking of a story that was popping up in my mind. So if you would, turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to begin reading there in verse 26. And I'm sure most of us are familiar with this story. This is where Paul is on Mars Hill at the city of Athens. Now, one thing that we have to realize and talk about, and what makes Acts 17 such a fascinating chapter for me, is that Paul is in the bastion. He's in the heart of human philosophy and wisdom and knowledge. And that is this city of Athens, home of Plato, home of Socrates, home of Aristotle. These men had actually lived and worked and taught some 400 years before Paul. What kind of influence do you think these three men had upon Greek society? Especially when we consider Paul there at Athens at that time. What kind of influence did these men have on Greek society? Very strong. You're right. What kind of influence would you say they had on the rest of the known world at that time? What kind of influence would you say that those men have on our Western civilization at this time, some 2,500 years later after their death? Do you understand that still today, in our modern enlightened society, that our entire jurisprudence system is based upon the rhetoric of Aristotle? Anybody in here had to read that rhetoric of Aristotle in high school or maybe college? I suffered through it. It's okay. It's not necessarily the most entertaining reading, but still today, when we talk about the influence of men of philosophy and thinking, these men still even influence our society today, and they were that much of an influence, or even more so, during the time of Paul. So let's turn to Acts 17, if you haven't done so, in verse 26. And what we want to do is read the account that takes place of there in the city of Athens. So beginning there in verse 26, and then let's go ahead and read, 16. Verse 16, and let's go ahead and read through the end of the chapter. I know it's quite lengthy, but I think it's important for us to make our point. Lengthy reading. Someone like to do that, please. Thank you, Brent. Six. I know I could tell you. 16 through the end of the chapter.
Okay, Acts 2.
Acts 17.
Those who happen to be there. A group of Epicureans
Okay, thank you. No, it's a rather lengthy reading, but let me pose this question to you this morning. Considering what Scott's talked about over the last couple of weeks when we talk about the differences between preaching and teaching, even though we will all admit, according to the scriptures, there's absolutely a necessity of both. But considering the account that we just read about here in Acts 17, and again, this was the story I was thinking of last week as Scott was talking about the differences between preaching and teaching. What is Paul doing in this account? Is he preaching or is he teaching? Teaching, absolutely. Is he preaching or is he teaching? Or as Noel says, yes. Or we might say both. What's he doing? Yes, sir. Anybody else? Yes, Carl.
His teaching.
That's correct. That's right. I want you to notice that the account we read, if you were paying particular attention, both terms, preaching and teaching, are used in this account in Acts 17. If you look there specifically in verse 18, again, it says, we're not going to read all the verses again, but it says here that, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remark, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. In verse 18, the Greek word that is used there for preaching is the word evangelizo. It's where we get evangelized from. And what's interesting about that Greek word is that when that word is used, meaning to preach, it's always in association with proclaiming the good news or the gospel. And that word is used there. It's different than what we talked about earlier, kiruso, which means to herald. Kiruso is the word that actually Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when he tells Timothy, preach the word, kiruso. But here in Acts 17, preaching or evangelizo is used, which again, when that word is used, which is meant, you know, means to preach, it's always associated with proclaiming the gospel. So we see this word used here in verse 18, but notice as you move forward into verse 19, and again, we'll read that quickly, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. It's interesting there that in verse 19, it's not Paul who uses the word teaching. It's not the author of the book. Who's the author of Acts? You can say God, and that's true, but who did God use to write the book of Acts? Luke. It's not Luke himself interjecting this word into there, but he is quoting who? The sages of Athens who use the word teach, didasko, to instruct. They're in verse 19. They want to know about this teaching that Paul is presenting to them. They don't quite understand him. In verse 20, they say they want him to what? Explain himself. Teach us what you are talking about. We see preaching and we see teaching taking place here in Acts 17. Now, I bring this up for this point. As you read Acts 17, you must admit the parallels that exist in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 17, verse 22, Paul gets up and he does what? He preaches in the same fashion and in the same light as Peter does in Acts chapter 2. He gets up and he announces the message. And if I ask this question, like we did in Acts 2, if you were to sum up Paul's sermon, what he addresses here in Acts 17, if you could sum it up in one verse, what verse would that be? Again, all the verses are important. One's not more important than the other. But if you could summarize the message that is being proclaimed, that is being announced there to the sages and to the men of Athens, what verse would it be in Acts 17? At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Yes, that's King James. That's how you would sum up that sermon in verse 30. Is that really any different than what Peter proclaimed in Acts 2:38? No. It's the same message that's being proclaimed. What's interesting is that once this message is proclaimed, according to verse 32, how did some of them react? Some sneered. What does it mean to sneer? Mock, doubt, really? Is that what you think? Let me ask you a question. Why do you think they sneered? What else did you think Paul proclaimed that they would have sneered at? That's one good point. How about the idea of one true living God? I think they would have sneered at that. Put your marker here. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we say they sneer, you know what Paul also calls that? It's a message of foolishness. These verses that we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, these are the same verses that Scott has been alluded to as well over the last couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over there as well. Let's read verses 18 through 25. Chris, can you read that? I don't mean to stop you right there. Don't you think those are appropriate questions, especially considering what we're reading in Acts 17? I'm sorry, go, keep going. It's interesting that as you go through and you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the amount of times that the word preached is used a few different occasions, and each and every time, again, it's kiruso, to proclaim, to preach, to act as a herald, okay, to proclaim this message. But to the Jews, the message is what? It's a stumbling block. Why? Because Jesus just didn't quite fit the mold of what they wanted in a Messiah. That's why it was a stumbling block. They couldn't get around it. To the Greeks, it's what? To the Gentiles, it's what? It's foolishness. Why is it foolishness? They believed in many gods. To them, the whole idea and the concept of one man dying for the sins of all, the idea of there being one true living God, to them it was foolishness. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We talk about, again, Scott has emphasized the word message in these verses, that it is a message that is to be proclaimed. To most, it will either be foolishness or a stumbling block. So it should be as no surprise to us as we go through and we look at Acts 17:32 that many of them, when Paul was finished with this sermon, sneered. They thought it was foolishness. Yes? Just in case something was overlooked. They didn't want to offend anyone, any God whatsoever. And interesting that, again, we'll get to this probably here in a second, but, you know, there's, maybe we'll get to that in a minute. Anyways, but it's interesting when Paul, I mean, that's how Paul approaches that, when he says, you know, I see that you are very religious, and he talks about this altar to the unknown God, and how he presents himself or starts his sermon is by saying, what? Him I present to you, is how he starts off with this sermon that takes place in Acts 17. We'll probably talk more about that here in a second if time allows us. But as we see here in verse 34, what is the outcome for some who hear the message? He preached, and what was the outcome? Did some believe? Some believed. And they said they became followers of whom? So, Paul, very good. So, let me submit this to you. You read Acts 17, 34. Is it really any different than Acts 2, 42? Upon hearing the message in Acts 2, they believed. And then what did they do after they believed, those 3,000 souls? They continued steadfastly in the teachings of the apostles and in fellowship. Here, according to verse 36, as it reads, that some actually became followers of Paul. What these verses do, once again, as stated earlier, is they reemphasize that preaching lays the groundwork for teaching. The message was brought, some people believed, and in turn, they became followers of Paul. Now, I will say this, and I'll stipulate this, that the Greek word there for followers, that's there recorded for us in verse 34, it is not the same word for teach. But what I do want to humbly submit to you, though, this morning, is that the process is implied, as we said before, that preaching lays the groundwork for teaching. So back to my original question. Is he preaching or is he teaching? And whoever said both, think Noel said both, Carl said both, some of you said preaching, some of you said teaching, you're all correct, because that's exactly what is taking place here in Acts 17. He is doing both. But let's talk about this for a second. Why do you think both is needed, especially considering Acts chapter 17? Yes, sir. If preaching is the foundation and you don't teach, are you building on that foundation? Do you have a building? You don't. You need them both. Yes, yes. Let me ask you this. To me, this is what makes Acts 17 so interesting. What Paul is doing here in Acts 17, which is to me really unlike so many of the other chapters that you read about in Acts, is that Paul is bridging a philosophical gap here, is what he's doing. Now, you might ask, what do I mean by that? Think about how Paul operates. When Paul and whoever was accompanying him, Barnabas, Silas, you name it, what was their common practice when they entered into a city? Where did they usually go? The synagogue. Why? Why did they go to the synagogue?
Because
Don't mumble it, say it. I'm just hearing.
That's where the interest is.
That's where the interest is. They share a common bond with those in the synagogue, fellow Jews. You know, last year, the last, not this VBS we had the week before, but previous to that last year, the theme was SOS, sharing our Savior. And I had the privilege of teaching the high school class. And we talked about, throughout the week, we talked about the importance, the power of God's word. But the last day and a half or so, we really focused on the idea of sharing it. I mean, for some of us, you know, we have the knowledge up here, but sometimes it's a little different when you go to talk to somebody about it. You know, I do believe in a lot of ways there's an art to approaching somebody and talking about the scriptures, okay? And you understand what I'm talking about. But in turn, we talked about, you know, how do you approach somebody? How do you talk to somebody about the scriptures? And we talked, you two were in that class, but I don't expect you to remember. That was a long time ago. But we talked about the importance of having a common bond, having shared interests with somebody, something that you can start as a jumping off point to discuss the gospels. Any of this coming back? No? Yeah, just good. Chicken, that's good. That's what I want to say. So. But in turn, and it could be, you know, maybe you like the same type of music, or maybe you've got the same favorite sports team. I don't know, but the thing is, you find those, you know, if they're your friend in the first place, you already share things in common. So you use that as a springboard in order to share the gospel. It was common for Paul to go to the synagogue, because what did he do when he went to the synagogue? He would do what? Teach them, reason with them from the scriptures, okay? Did he have to go over the idea, the concept that, hey, Jews in the synagogue, there's only one true living God? Did they already agree upon that? Yes. Did they agree that the Old Testament was the law and that the prophets and the things that were spoken of, did they believe in those things? Did they share that? Absolutely. Did he share any of those things with those sages of Athens? No, he did not. He was bridging that gap, was what he was doing. Paul was so qualified, more than qualified, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles because he understood his audience. He couldn't take that same approach to Athens. He would have just started now. Did he teach them about Jesus and the resurrection? Did he have to use scriptures to do that? Absolutely. But first of all, there's a gap that has to be bridged because the philosophies are completely different. And once again, it points to the necessity of why he both used preaching and teaching to execute that. You know, what Paul was really doing here that I find interesting was what he was doing was, in many ways, the same responsibilities that Israel was charged with in the Old Testament. Let me ask you this. What was Israel's function in the Old Testament? What was their objective? What was their purpose? What did God use them for? Really two objectives that I think of. We could talk about a lot of different ones, but two main ones. What's the first one? They're bringing Christ into the world. That's the first objective, right? It is through that nation the Messiah is coming into the world. But what's the second objective? Think of Exodus 19 when they're at Mount Sinai, verses 5 and 6, and God says what? For you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Some of your translations say a peculiar people. Their objective was, in this world of idolatry, in this world of polytheism, which is reflected here in Acts 17, as a backdrop to the coming of Christ, that they were, through their very lives and through their covenant relationship that they had with God, they were to do what? Introduce to the world and show them once again the idea of who the one true living God was. Were they successful at that? Sometimes they were, but most of the time they failed. But where they failed, in this respect, in looking at Paul, Paul was successful because what he was doing was he was preaching and he was teaching. He was demonstrating to the men of Athens who had a very skewed idea of what divinity is, what the divine is, what the one true living God is, as he said, this unknown God, him I present to you. That is exactly what he's doing. We're getting close out of time, so I will say this. Is it any different for us? How do we know that? It's no different for us. If Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says that Israel was a holy nation, a royal priesthood, do we have verses in the New Testament that qualify that for us being the same? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Carl, would you do me a favor and go over there and read that? And if you want, turn your Bibles over there too. Carl will read it, because I saw Carl shaking his head. So... First Peter 2, 9 and 10. So, Carl, how do you proclaim? By preaching. We talk about preaching. We talk about teaching. Preaching is the foundation which is laid so that teaching can be done. But they are intricately woven. They are separate, but they're woven together. You need preaching, and you need teaching. And that's how we proclaim. It's exactly how we do it. So we look at Paul. We look at the example that he gives us within Acts chapter 17. We should mirror that ourselves. And we can go, it is our responsibility, it is our significance to preach the word. Opportunity always presents itself. Questions or comments? When do I have till? I have 5 minutes? Four minutes. Thank you. All right. So, I've said my piece on that. So the premise of this class is church history, right? And in particular with the subject of preaching at hand. Now, I wanted to talk about it. I'm just not going to get to it. So I don't know if I'm teaching next week or Steve or whatever. Maybe I won't get to it. But I did want to talk about preaching in regards to church history. Now, let me ask you this. I'm at a little bit of a disadvantage, and here's why. I didn't come in this class until April, end of April, because I was teaching the high school class previous to that. So I came in basically when you were finishing up singing and going on to the Lord's Supper. So I literally have no idea what other subjects you talked about. You don't have to tell me, it's all right. But my question is this, because I never asked Scott this, and I'm assuming that I could be wrong, but when he says church history, does he mean church in a more general, broad sense, meaning including different denominations, or is he more specific? I'm literally asking you that. More specific? Because I was assuming he meant more general from the standpoint of, because, and I could be wrong, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Because the classes that I've been on, when he's talked about the abuses of those certain subjects, he usually talks about the other denominations and the historical process that is involved, especially when you talk about the apostasies that start taking place. I find it kind of interesting that people talk about, you hear some brethren say, oh, you know, we talk about the apostasy that creeps into the church in the second century. I understand what they're saying, but that's not really a true statement. There was apostasy in the first century church as well. What forms did they come in? Oh, Gnosticism, Judaizing teachers, all of those things, and those things are written about as well. So apostasy has been with the church since almost its infancy. That's how Satan operates. You know, the church was established in Acts 2. Satan didn't roll over and die and quit. Okay, but not impeaching the sincerity when brothers say the second century, you know, apostasy. There were a lot of apostasies that were slowly creeping in over the centuries. And that's how apostasy works. This isn't like one night, you know, or one morning, you know, church got up and decided to do this. Apostasy is a very slow but deliberate process as well. I say this. I've been attending here. Do I have 2 minutes now? You know, you can give me an answer. So, okay. I've only been attending here for about a year and a half. So let me ask you, those who have been here for a while, say the last, I don't know, 10, 15, 100 years, however long you've been here. How many people used to go to church here 10 years ago but don't go here anymore? we'll just use the term fallen away. Would you say quite a few? Yes, no? If everybody was here that was supposed to be here 10 years ago, how much more filled would this room be? Completely? And I say that carefully because I know some of you that might involve family, close friends, whatever the case that might be. But do you think in their process of completely stopping and coming to church, do you think they just woke up one morning and said, you know what, this whole Christianity thing is bunk, I just don't believe it anymore, I don't want to go? Or is it a process? It's a process. And in the same way, when you look at the apostasy that was slowly starting to creep its way in into the early churches, it didn't happen overnight. In some cases, it was a long, somewhat arduous process, but in turn, it did happen. Was that the last bell? I got one more. Okay. I got 1 minute. All right. So in turn, when we talk about preaching the word, and of course we go to the New Testament scripture to prove beyond a doubt that we have a responsibility to preach the word. And as the church here at Clovis, the Church of Christ at Clovis, what is our function? What's our responsibility? What is our goal? What are we trying to emulate? What are we trying to pattern ourselves after?
You might hear the response,
the first century church, the church that is within the pages of the New Testament that is governed by Christ and his apostles and the commands that are given to us. That's what we are trying to mimic. That's what we are trying to emulate. Are we all in agreement with that? Is that a fair statement? So in turn, we really need to look no farther at all than the Bible to show the necessity of preaching the word. However, though, has preaching the word, and this is the question, and now I'm really out of time, but maybe myself or Steve, whoever, will take this to task next week. Has preaching the word always been a priority in church history? Think about that. And if I'm not teaching class, I'll give Steve, I'll make sure one of us answers that. Thank you. Thank you.